If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, and we're at the tail end of, at least here for many of our folks, the tail end of our spring break. Our school's been out this last week, and so many of our folks have been gone, and Pastor Pete and his family have been on vacation this week, and so they're not with us. He's actually preaching in Winchester, West Virginia. How many folks know where that's at, Winchester, West Virginia? A few of you folks. I kind of figured that because we have some folks with roots in West Virginia, all right? And some folks from Kentucky and Tennessee, and many of us from our second generation Clevelanders. Grandparents were from other places. They moved here to Cleveland because of work after World War II, and so this is home for us, and we're grateful for it. Thank the Lord for that. You know, we're 3 weeks from the celebration of the crescendo of the Christian life, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And probably there's no greater chapter in all the Bible that speaks of the resurrection than this 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want our eyes to fall this morning on the final verse of the chapter, and I wanted that to really be our focus. We'll be walking our way through the chapter as we speak this morning, so I want you to keep your Bible open. And since we're just reading one verse this morning for the text, I won't have you stand for that, but I do want you to pay attention to the verse, and we'll be speaking to that verse this morning and sharing with you how that verse kind of plays into this chapter through the message today. So this morning I want to speak to you on the abounding Christian, the abounding Christian. And we want to share with you about this idea of not just living a nominal Christian life, but what we call an abounding Christian life. And the Bible says in verse number 58, the Bible there says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable. Notice this, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's a great verse, isn't it? I don't know if you've committed that one to memory, but it's a great verse to commit to memory because it just reminds you of really what God's expectation is for our life. Let's read that together. Would you please? Would you notice that? Let me follow along as I read it for you or quote it for you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Would you bow your heads together with me for a word of prayer as we speak on this subject of the abounding Christian? Father, thank you for, again, the opportunity for us to gather together, Lord, for me to stand at this place and once again, Lord, open your word and preach from it. I pray, Father, that you'd help us this morning in our preaching and help us say everything, Lord, you want us to say this morning. We want to be a help and we want to be used of you, Lord, to accomplish your purpose. Thank you, Lord, for so many good blessings that you bestow upon us. Lord, it is our prayer that, number one, Lord, if there are folks here today that don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they'd understand there's a God in heaven who loved them, whose son died for them, that they may have eternal life. And then, Lord, for those of us who are saved, it's our belief and our determination, Lord, that folks that are here would understand that, Lord, you don't expect us just to live. You expect us to live an abounding Christian life. So, Father, I pray that you give us understanding this morning. Help us in our preaching. Help the folks in their listening. And, Lord, may, as the Spirit of God speaks to us, Lord, may we right now say, Lord, as you speak to me, I will be obedient to what you say. I will do, Lord, what you want me to do. Father, I ask these things, and I pray them in the precious name of my Savior and Savior of many in this room this morning, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, let me just kind of help you understand this passage, if I may, this morning. The way we're going to do that, of course, is we're going to have to back up. Part of the understanding, of course, of verse of Scripture is what we call the context. And so it's important for us to understand what's going on in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so let me just make the statement that the church at Corinth was not looked upon as being a great church, at least not at the moment when Paul was writing this epistle. So this is not be one of those what we call a flagship church. It would not be a church that folks would point to and say, you know, you need to be like the church at Corinth. No, not at all. This church was not looked upon as being a great church. In fact, it was a lackluster, spiritually floundering church. And as Paul is writing this church to this church in this first epistle, he wrote to this congregation, and he was pretty blunt in some of the things he said there. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, I like people to have a little bit of tact when they talk to me. There are times when you have to be blunt. There are times when you just have to say some things. And I think Paul had a relationship with his church that in this writing, he could say some things to them, and he'd understand that their love for him. You know, sometimes people say things to you, and you think they hate you by the way they say it. And sometimes that is true. Some people do hate you, some of the things they say to you, you know. But the truth of the matter is, here's the Apostle Paul. He's writing not to a church he hates, but a church that he loves. And so he's being blunt with them because there are some things that need to be corrected. If they're gonna recover, if they're going to become a church that's going to be, and they're going to become abounding Christians, there's some things they need to be aware of. So let's notice, if you would, a few things. If you want to turn back to the first chapter, let me point out some things that Paul says to them that, as I said, are somewhat blunt, somewhat straightforward in his conversation. Look, if you would, at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Here's what Paul says. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So what's Paul saying? He said, hey, you're a congregation, and what's a congregation? It's the body of Christ, and that body needs to be together. It needs to have a cohesiveness, right? I mean, we ought to, he's saying, hey, look, you ought to see some things the same way. You need to be on the same page spiritually. But notice he goes on to say, he said, you ought to be on the same judgment, for it had been declared unto me of you, brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So the church that he's writing to, the church that he's sharing with us, hey, he's saying, hey, look, this is what should be. However, it's been shared with me. That's not what's happening. There's fragmentation. There's contentions here in this body. Turn over, if you would, to chapter 3. Notice, if you would, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. So here's what he says to them as he introduces this third chapter as part of this letter. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even unto babes in Christ. What's he saying? He's saying, my expectation is that you would be spiritual, that you have grown in your faith, but I couldn't write to you, I couldn't speak to you in those terms because you're not spiritual, you're carnal, you're fleshly. You're as babes in Christ. You're like newborn babes. Even though you've been saved for a while, you really haven't developed. So I really couldn't speak to you in spiritual terms. Notice in the rest of the verse, he says, for even unto babes in Christ, for I fed you with milk and not with meat. Now, when you have a baby, what do? You don't give a baby a steak. You don't give him a hamburger. You don't give him hot dogs or bologna. A baby, if a baby's being nursed, obviously drinks the milk of the mother. If a baby is being bottle fed, you give him milk in a bottle. You give him formula. I remember many a night, in the middle of the night, getting up, and you ask my wife, I got up. I'm a light sleeper. She wasn't so much, and so I think she was kicking me, saying, get out of bed, feed those babies. And so I get up and heat the bottle and stick it in the baby's mouth. I didn't fix him a bologna sandwich, didn't fix him a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. It was a bottle. Why? Because they're a baby. And so Paul's saying, look, you're not spiritual, you're not strong. I'm not feeding you with steak, with meat, but I've had to feed you bottle fed. I've given you milk. And he says, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able. Notice this, he says, for you're carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? Well, that's a strong indictment of this church. He is saying, when he says, quote, you walk as men, what's he saying? He's saying, hey, there's really no difference in your thinking and in your behavior between you and kind of the unsaved world. When the Bible uses the word walk, it's not talking about our gait, you know, how we're walking, physically walking. It's talking about our lifestyle, our manner of being, how we think, how we behave. So he's saying, you're not walking as Christians, you're walking as men, like unsaved people. You're not behaving in a strong way, in a way that's indicative of a Christian. No, you're doing that. Now think about this. It's a terrible indictment of the behavior of a believer. Think about it. What is one of the reasons that God saves us? He saves us not just to give us a home in heaven, not just to give us eternal life. All that is a great benefit. I am glad that I'm saved this morning. And I'm glad that when I draw my last breath, I know I'm going to be with God in heaven. It's not because I'm a preacher, not because my name's written on a 3x5 card, or I'm part of a membership of a church, or that I do religious things, or I've been baptized, or I've taken communion. None of those reasons am I going to heaven. It's because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's a wonderful blessing. But why did God save me? If it was all just about going to heaven, I've said this often, if it was just about going to heaven, when the moment he saved me, he should just hit me in the head, stop my heart, and take me to heaven, right? But no, he leaves us here to live the Christian life because the world needs to see, as people are changed, the difference that God makes in a life. Amen. So when God says to a church, or when God says through Paul in this epistle, we believe that all scripture is given by his inspiration. So what Paul is giving to this church is not just Paul's thought, but this is what God was seeing about this church. He's saying, hey, you should have been walking as Christians, but you're not. You're walking like a bunch of men, like the unsaved. And that's a terrible indictment here of this church. So think about this. The unsaved world does not have the ability to live differently. So we may see some strong-willed, unsaved people who overcome some things. You know, they may be able to give up this or that. They may be able to do some things that they want to do that they say, well, you know, this is probably not the best behavior. I don't think I'm going to keep doing this. And they may be able to stop doing some of those things. But I'm here to tell you that the unsaved world is under, you read the book of 1 Timothy, or I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul talks about the fact that the unsaved world walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the children that now work, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You know, I'm not surprised when I pick up, watch the news of the stuff that's going on in our society, because that's what the unsaved world does. Amen. It really is. It's what the unsaved world does. But when God saves a person, he puts his spirit in us and gives us power and ability to live our life on a different level. I'm not to live in the same way that I lived before I was saved once I got saved. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying you're not living in a way. So Paul goes on to share other issues that were at play in this church in chapter 5. He indicts them, and we won't take time to look at this chapter, but I'll just reference it. You go home and read if you want to. But chapter 5, he indicts them for allowing a man who was living in immorality, quote, living in immorality in so much, he said, so much immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. So what's that mean? Well, this is a pretty severe case of immorality. He's indicting them strongly here. He's saying, look, you should have confronted that. In other words, this man who's living this immoral life in your congregation, you should have confronted and said, either you get it right or you have to leave because you can't stay here because you're infecting us with your disobedience. Amen. Now, it's not about, you know, everybody being perfect, but there are some sins that are not to be named among the people of God. Amen. Now look, I understand that, you know, the world may not think that there's anything wrong with people living together today. That's the world we live in. Cohabitation is the name of the ballgame. In fact, I remember the last census that we are now living in a society where over 50% of people are living in what we call unmarried households. Over 50%. So there's been this change in thinking in our culture whereby when I was a kid growing up, everybody thought about marriage as being the thing that you ought to do, that when you were going to live with someone, before you live with them, you would marry them. Now, I understand how the world sees that. They don't see it the same way, but God still sees it that way. Amen. And so I'm saying to you that he strongly condemned them because they didn't really deal with this issue that was at play. In chapter 6, there were members in this church who were taking each other to a court of law. They were suing each other before the courts of man. Instead of dealing with things in-house and dealing with it, they said, you know what, you've wronged me, and I don't like you, so I'm going to sue you to get what I want, taking them to court. And so he condemns that. And then in chapter 11, they were making light of the Lord's table, or what we know as the communion supper. They were treating it as trivial or as a time of frivolity, and Paul corrected them in this particular matter. And in the latter chapters, as we get to chapter 12, 13, 14, he deals with the gifts, the spiritual gifts that were at play at that time. And so just let me give a little caveat here. There was a time before the completion of the New Testament when spiritual gifts were in place. When I say spiritual gifts, I'm talking about what we call sign gifts. Because we all have spiritual gifts. God gives all of us upon our salvation, he gives us some gift that's to be used within the body for the use of edification. So he gives all of us gifts. But these gifts were supernatural gifts, like the speaking in tongues. Now, tongues in the Bible is not some gibberish. It's not something that no one knows. It's not a heavenly language. It was a known language. You check it out. Go to the book of Acts. You'll read it. That when it was used, people understood. They could hear in their own language. And so they were abusing that, and they were abusing other spiritual gifts. And so Paul corrects those particular things and says, hey, this is not just for you to use any way you want to. It's to be used according to God's plan. And so he corrects those particular things in this particular chapter. So by the time we get to the 15th chapter, Paul has confronted a lot of issues. Now look, he's not doing it to be mean. He's not doing it to be hateful or with malice. He's doing it to begin to help this church to see that changes need to be made. So this church in Corinth was definitely struggling. So, you start to add up all these things, all the things that we just walked through. Here's a church, again, that's going through some, it's in need of some help. And so Paul is writing this epistle for its correction. So I want you to look at verse number 12 of chapter 15. You should still have your Bible open. Look at verse number 12. This is a pretty strong statement here in verse number 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Whoa. Evidently, there were some people even in the church who were saying, we don't believe in a future resurrection. We don't believe that, either. Maybe they didn't even believe that Christ physically arose from the grave. Now, Paul points out that he goes on to state, if there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't risen. If Christ be not risen, there's no salvation. Amen. So in this 15th chapter, Paul gives us, I think, the key to the problem. In other words, if you're looking for a key, why were they struggling? Why were they struggling with contentions? Why were they struggling with being carnal and babes instead of being growing spiritually? Why were they struggling in this realm of immorality? Why were they struggling in taking each other to courts of law? Why were they struggling in making light of the Lord's table? It's because they didn't understand a vital truth, amen, a critical truth. And this 15th chapter gives us one of the great expositions, if you would, of the great doctrine of Jesus Christ, primarily his death, his burial, his resurrection, but also shares with us some other truth that once we get a hold of it in the person of Jesus Christ, I think every Christian who really firmly gets a hold of this truth in their heart becomes what we know as an abounding Christian. Amen. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of Christian I want to be. I don't want to just walk through life. I want to be an abounding Christian. I want God's favor, his blessing. I want to do what he wants me to do. I want to be a help to people along life's way. And I can only do that if I'm an abounding Christian. So what does he say to us here? And what do we have to get a hold of? So this chapter indicates for one to live a victorious, vibrant Christian life, they must grasp and truly believe essential doctrine. And this chapter is all about proper understanding of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So the key to the Christian life, let me just mention this to you, is to be built around faith, belief, and understanding of who we believe on and who we are trusting in. Amen. Let me make that another statement again. Who we believe on and who we are trusting in. So your salvation and your health and your spiritual life really is dependent upon, what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Who have you believed on? Do you understand who it is that you're trusting in? So let me give you three truths that are found in this particular chapter this morning. I think will help you, maybe as a young Christian, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe just to confront you with the fact that, hey, these are truths that are found only in the pages of the Bible about the Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So if we're going to really have this abounding Christian life, we must, first of all, believe in a risen Savior, a risen Savior. Amen. So the resurrection, think about this, is part of the gospel. Would you go with me here to chapter 15, and notice if you would, in verses 1 through 4, we find that the Apostle Paul here emphasizes some things. And so when we think about the gospel, we often emphasize, do we not, the death of Jesus Christ. When I'm out witnessing to people, I want them to know somebody died for them. I want them to understand that someone died is in their place. So we often emphasize the death of Jesus Christ, because the Bible tells us that as sinners, we all owe a penalty, and the wages of my sin is death, right? And the wages of your sin is death. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And for all have sinned, not some of us, not few of us, but all of us, we're all sinners. Amen. And the Bible tells us that the payment of my sin, your sin, is not life, but it's death. And so while I live in a physical body, I live in a body that is, in many respects, decaying. I'm finding out the older I get, the things that I have to contend with as an older individual. Now, I don't feel old. Thank you. A few of you helped me this morning. I appreciate it. I met a gentleman over here this morning, a guest. He said, I looked you up on the website. He said, you look better in person than you do on the website. I like that. I like the fact that he said that to me this morning. But the truth of the matter is, I was at the doctor this week, and I'm struggling a little bit with high blood pressure. I don't know. I've never had that problem in my life, but all of a sudden, now I'm struggling with it. And so, he did a kind of a check over. He said, I think you're okay, but he said, we need to run a few tests. And so we run those tests. I haven't got the results back, but I feel pretty good. But evidently, my blood pressure is just a little bit higher than it ought to be, and it's been that way for a little bit, so I thought, well, I better check it out. Well, why am I dealing with that? Well, because I live in a body that has a sentence upon it. I'm not going to live forever in this physical body. At some point, if Jesus doesn't come, this body's going to breathe its last breath. I'm not anxious about that, but it's the truth. And that's part of my sentence. The wages of sin is death. But the Bible doesn't just stop with physical death. It talks about a spiritual death. Because of our sin doesn't just take a physical life, but it says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're spiritually dead. We have no ability in some respects to do anything about our own spiritual problems. We can't save ourselves. That's why you're not going to fix your problem by going to communion or confession or baptism. You're not going to fix it. Now, those things are good things. They can be done. Some things are right. They're biblical, like a baptism biblical. Communion's biblical. But we don't do those to be saved. We do those because we are saved.
Amen.
So the truth of the matter is, there's only one person who can fix your problem, and it's a Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So if the wages of my sin is death, and I owed a penalty, which is not just physical, that's the sentence of living in this body, but the ultimate sentence is death, separation from God in a place called hell. The Bible says that Jesus Christ stepped forward, came into this world, took upon him flesh, lived a sinless life so that when he went to the cross of Calvary and died, he didn't need to die. He shouldn't have died because he had no sin. He didn't have the sentence upon him, but he chose to die as a substitute for me. And it was on that cross that God punished his son, Jesus Christ, for me, took my sin upon him. And so we often emphasize the death of Jesus Christ for the payment of our sin. For instance, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7, an Old Testament passage that looked forward to the cross. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Speaking of Jesus, for he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes are we healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's oppressed and he was afflicted, he opened up not his mouth, he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shears is done, so he opened not his mouth. So the suffering and death of Jesus Christ for our sin, think about this, was an awful price. Yes, that's only part of the gospel. So you're here in chapter 15. Look at verses 1 through 4. The Bible says, moreover, I, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. So Paul's going to say, I'm going to tell you what the gospel is. What is it? Which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, wherein ye stand, by which you also say, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I declared unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So we just declare that. We often emphasize that part of it. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. Notice verse 4, that he was buried. And notice, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. So the gospel isn't just the fact that Jesus died. The fact is that he died, he was dead, so they buried him. But on the third day, he conquered death. He came back alive. He's a resurrected living Savior. So Paul indicates, according to his words in verses 1 and 2, that this message he declared to them, and they readily responded unless they didn't really believe. Now look, I don't know how to say it, except you believe that Jesus not only died for your sins, but that he also rose again on the third day. You're not saved.
Amen.
It's not just the death of Jesus Christ that counts, it's the resurrection that counts. That's part of the gospel, and you have to believe the whole thing. This is not a la carte. I get to pick and choose. No, you believe the whole thing in order to be saved.
Amen.
So Paul goes on to give evidence of those who saw the resurrected Christ. You read the several other verses. He gives us what I call critical and very logical and very powerful truth of why he knows Jesus to be alive. People saw him. He walked among them for 40 days. So the resurrection is a key doctrine of the Bible. Much of this chapter is Paul's doctrinal work on the importance of the resurrection. So as we think of the resurrection, it's not just mentioned here, but it's also mentioned in the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, where it's what we call a psalm that looks forward to Jesus Christ coming and what we call a prophetic psalm. Verse number 10 in chapter 16, for as thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. In other words, Jesus would never, his body wouldn't begin to decay. He would be in the ground. He'd be dead, but on the third day he would be resurrected. His body wouldn't see corruption. Jesus promised his own resurrection in Matthew chapter 16. All four Gospels share not only the death of Jesus Christ, but the credible information about his resurrection on the third day. So let me make this statement this morning, because this is very, very important. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, if he didn't rise on the dead on the third day, then our gospel, our belief, our truth, this, what we stand for here at Cleveland Baptist Church, is no different than any other religious teacher. So if we're not any different, then go practice transcendental meditation. Go become a Hindu. Go follow Buddha. Follow Gandhi. Go after the writings of Confucius. Do whatever you want to. Don't do anything. If Jesus isn't dead, you're foolish for, if Jesus isn't alive, we're foolish for being here today. But you see, because our Savior lived, that makes all the difference in what we believe. So if I believe that, hey, I'm not following some dead leader, look, I don't need a dead Savior. I need a living Savior. I need someone who ever lives, the Bible says, to make intercession for me as a believer until he finishes his work. So it is the resurrection of our Savior that makes Christianity a faith, a living faith, following a living Lord. And again, it's vitally important. So if your Savior is alive, he's leading you, he's guiding you, he's directing you, he wants to help you every day of your life. And you must see it that way. Amen. Unfortunately, they were struggling in Corinth to get a hold of it. Notice, if you would, number two, to be a abounding Christian, not only must we believe in a risen Savior, we must believe in a returning Savior. There's a great correlation between Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the fact that someday he's coming again. The return of Jesus Christ, think about this, will complete our salvation. The living Savior Jesus rose from the dead, and we find in the book of Acts that he walked among his disciples. We find that in the Gospels. The Bible tells us Acts tells us he was alive for 40 days after his resurrection, walking among them until he ascended to take his seat at his Father's right hand. Acts 1:3, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Again, there were many proofs that could not be denied. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And the same chapter says on the 40th day he ascended to the Father's right hand. Acts 1:11, which also said, and as they watched him ascend, there were two witnesses or two angels that stood by, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven, listen, so shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Amen. We have a promise of a returning Savior. So we find throughout the pages of Scripture, we find different pictures of that. But I'm living today in hope, not of death, but of a second coming. So if you're saved this morning, one of the things that ought to be a motivation to you in your living for Jesus Christ and living the abounding Christian life is, hey, you know, I don't know when he's coming, but he may come today. He's promised to return. He's promised to come again and take us to heaven with him. And so when we die, our faith in our Christ is obviously a living faith. I want you to look at a couple of verses here. Notice Paul's argument in this chapter. Look at verse number 20. What he says to them in verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, notice, and become the first fruits of them that slept. What's that statement mean? It means that what happened in the life of Christ, that he died, they buried him, and then on the third day he rose again. When he came out of the grave, he didn't come out with the same body they put in. See, they took a broken Savior off the cross. He was bruised. His body was terribly bruised and broken. But when he came out of the grave, he had a glorified body, one that he'll have for all eternity. And so when the Bible says he's become the first fruits, he's really becomes a picture of what's going to happen to us at his second coming. That's the completion. Look at verse 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after they that are Christ at his coming. So in other words, he becomes the picture. So the return of Jesus Christ allows the believer to be resurrected and changed. Look at verse 35 of this chapter. But some men say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, and by chance may be of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth the body that pleased him, to every seed to his own body. And so he uses this argument, hey, you've got to plant something in the ground to get something out, but what you plant in the ground is, it may be of the same order, but it looks different when it comes out of the ground. You put a little seed in the ground, but what comes out of the ground is a stalk. It's a life plant. And so that's his argument here. And so Paul then speaks to what happens to the believer in verses 42 to 44. Look at what he says there. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So if it happens that I die, and it happens that you die, they conduct our funeral, they're going to plant us in the ground. Well, I got to tell you, the body that they plant in the ground is not something that probably anybody wants to hang around very long. Do you remember when Jesus was called by Mary and Martha because their brother Lazarus had died? So they called him, and he purposely waited until the fourth day to show up. And he goes to the grave. He says, show me where you buried him. And then he says, hey, roll back the stone. Oh, no, Lord, you don't want us to do that. Because we know by now, see, among the Jews, they didn't do embalming. They would bury a person within 24 hours. And so by the fourth day, the body would begin to break down. The deterioration of the flesh, just the corruption that comes by death. And so they said, no, Lord, you don't want us to do that. He said, I said, roll back the stone. Amen. And Jesus called Lazarus forth out of the grave. He was whole. He was perfect. He raised him from the dead. A precursor, what it's going to look like on the day when he raises us. But I'm just simply saying to you that, hey, they're going to sow a body that's weak, a body that's broken, a body that doesn't work anymore. But when he comes, he's raising something glorified, something perfect, something that will never, ever have a problem. I won't need glasses anymore. I won't have high blood pressure anymore. I won't have to worry about popping a cork. How about that, you know? It's all going to be good because of what he does in completing salvation. Then notice, if you would, finally today, as we get to a couple other verses, that the Bible talks about the fact if we're going to live a Christian life, abounding Christian life, we not only must believe in a resurrected Savior and a returning Savior, but notice we must believe in a reigning Savior. Amen. Look at verse 25, please. The Bible there says, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he that put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things be subdued to him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So when we think about that, Jesus Christ isn't just our Savior, he's our Lord. Amen. He reigns. He ought to reign in the life of the Christian. The word Lord means he's one who's sovereign. He's one who controls. He has the right to control me. He's the right to obviously order my life, and I'm supposed to respond to that with a good spirit and say, yes, Lord, that's what you want, that's what I'll do. You may remember the story of Paul's conversion. We know Paul the apostle, but we also understand Paul was Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. Saul of Tarsus was not a good guy. Saul of Tarsus is not a guy that probably most of us would want to hang with. In fact, he'd probably want to hang us. That's really what we find about his life. He hated Christianity. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. He hated this new movement of Hebrews who are becoming Christians. And so he did everything within his power to stop this religion. He arrested folks. He was responsible for putting some to death. He put many in prison. In fact, in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, he's on his way to Damascus, on the way to Damascus to arrest other Christians, when all of a sudden he meets this living Savior. In other words, he comes to understand, as he's going, he sees this bright light and he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul doesn't know at this moment who he's talking to. He just knows whoever this is somebody that to be obeyed. And here's what he says. He said, Lord, who art thou? Can you imagine how shocked he was when he heard this response? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. So here, all of a sudden, Paul comes to understand, uh-oh, I've been wrong in my life. I've gone out of my way to persecute Christians, and now I'm confronted with Jesus, and I now know that he's not just a fake or a fraud. He truly is someone who died on the cross, and he's alive. Now listen to his response. This shows the change of his heart. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? So Paul now understands that Jesus is a resurrected Savior. He understands he's going to be a returning Savior. And he knows now he's to be a reigning Savior. Amen. You look at the life of the Apostle Paul. Why did he abound? Well, he abounded because he understood these truths. He understood how important these things were. I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is Lord of all creation. The Bible shares with us that Jesus is the creator of the world. Amen. As creator, he is to be worshipped and he has the right to govern this world.
Amen.
We live in a world today that really hates God, hates Christianity.
Amen.
We're living in a time in which many people really have vitriol, they really have anger. They don't like what the Bible says. They don't like what it teaches. They don't like the fact that the Bible is condemning of sin. They don't like the fact that it gives just one answer to the sin problem, which is Jesus Christ. See, this is not multiplicity. We may live in a pluralistic society that says you can believe whatever you want to, and you have the choice to do that. But the Bible, while we live in that society, the Bible says there's just one answer to your sin problem.
Amen.
And it's our belief in Jesus Christ, this living Savior who died for your sins, who will return and wants to reign over your life. That's the answer.
Amen.
So we live in this world who right now is rejecting God. You see all the anger today in our society about biblical Christianity? I mean, they just really want to stomp it out. They don't want our voice to be heard. They're trying to silence us. They're trying to marginalize us. They're trying to push us out of the marketplace. They don't want us to have anything to say or our message to be heard. They don't. But I'm here to tell you that while that may be the case right now, there will be a moment when everyone in this world will acknowledge Jesus Christ.
Amen.
For many, it will be too late. I read to you this passage of Scripture, and I'm finished this morning, from Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. The Bible says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, listen, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You may be sitting here today and say, you know, I have no intention of ever trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. Okay, don't. That's your choice. God doesn't put a gun to anyone's head. He gives you freedom of choice. You have freedom of will. You get to make your own decisions. You can choose what you want to believe. That being said, at some point in the future, if you reject Him and you die in your sin, and you die without Jesus Christ, and you spend a Christless eternity in a place called hell, because that is the end result of not receiving God's remedy for your sin, because it's only one. There's only one inoculation. There's only one answer to your sin problem. Go ahead and reject it. Go ahead. You get to do that. But I'm telling you, at some point, you still, at some point, will bow your knee, even in hell, and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord over all the earth.
Amen.
Why? Because that's what God declares, that He is a reigning Savior. He is a reigning Savior. I'm telling you, I think if you get a hold of this truth today that He's alive, He didn't just die, He's living. You get a hold of the truth that He's returning. He's coming again. He could come today.
Amen.
And you get a hold of the fact that He is to be a Lord to be obeyed. I'm telling you, the Christian gets a hold of that, it changes their whole dynamic, how they live. And that's why Paul says, look at it again in verse 58, and we're finished. Therefore, in other words, everything I've said up to this point, everything that I've given you in this chapter comes to this purpose. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That therefore refers to the fact that Jesus is alive. That therefore refers to the fact that He's returning. That therefore refers to the fact that He's reigning. So he says, you get a hold of that, church at Corinth. You get a hold of this doctrine, and that fragmentation won't be a problem.
Amen.
You get a hold of that, and we don't have to worry about you suing each other. You get a hold of that, and you probably aren't going to be involved in immorality.
Amen.
You get a hold of that, you will make much of the things that God makes much of.
Amen.
Why? Because that's how we abound in the Christian life, by what we believe and who we believe and what we believe about the one to whom we have put our trust. I pray today that you know these truths, that they are part of your life today, that are not just head knowledge, but literally truth that has changed your heart, because that's really where the difference is made.